If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out together and turn in the Word of God back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Genesis, and it's been about 2 years that we've been studying this book, and we come here to this 44th chapter, considering the story of Joseph and this narrative of God's divine providence in the dealings of Joseph, his brothers and family, and the outworking of God's provision for his people. As we look tonight, I want to read in your hearing, beginning with verse 1 and read down through verse 13. We'll be looking at all of the chapter, but just for our reading here as we begin, in Genesis 44, verse 1, we read these words. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. Soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Let's join now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as again we come before your word. And we ask you, dear Lord, that you would incline our hearts to your word and that you would write your word upon our hearts. We thank you, Father, for its truth. We thank you for these stories of redemptive history, the stories that show us about your people and about yourself revealed in your dealings with them. Help us to remember that you are the same God today as you were then, and that you require and desire the same things of us that you did your ancient people in the Old Testament. Help us to be faithful to you. Give us the grace that we would be hearers and doers of what your word says. Draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know Christ as their personal Savior, may by your mercy and grace, they turn and receive Jesus Christ and find in him cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you for that forgiveness. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking these last several weeks, the story of Joseph, we remember in chapter 41, of course, that is the account of Joseph as he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And as a result of being able to interpret those dreams, he is promoted to this very prominent place in Egypt. He is the vizier, the prime minister, second only to Pharaoh. And of course, this was the hand of God orchestrating all of these details so that he would be in just the right place, in just the right position for His people to be provided for. In chapter 42, we read of the brothers' first visit to Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt? Well, because of the famine in the land. They met with Joseph, and of course you recall, in that story, they were charged with spying. Simeon was incarcerated, they were convicted of their sin, and ultimately they returned back to Jacob without their brother Simeon. In chapter 43, the last chapter we looked at, it was the story of their return visit to Egypt. Of course, because of the severity of the famine and the scarcity of the food there, it was an absolute necessity that they go back and they get provisions in Egypt. And so Jacob commands them to do so in chapter 43. And of course, as you well know, he did not want to send Benjamin back, his beloved youngest son. And yet they reminded their father, so did the brothers, that the man, that is Joseph, we know who he is, the prime minister, the vizier of Egypt, he required that you are not to have a hearing in my presence unless Benjamin is with you. And they reminded Jacob of that. And of course, as a result of that, he acquiesced to the reality that, yes, indeed, he must go back with them. And they returned back to Egypt. Judah, of course, pledging his care, his surety for Benjamin, saying that he will be especially responsible for the care of Benjamin, reassuring Jacob in the situation. They return back to Egypt, and as they return back, they have this reception which was puzzling to them. Of course, the story tells us that there was this feast that was being prepared, and they were called into Joseph's house. And of course, they became very fearful. They were worried that they were about to get it, as it were. But their fears proved to be unfounded. They enjoyed this wonderful banquet and feast, and they enjoyed this great blessing. And we see here Joseph showing his care, his provision, as he concealed his compassion for his family, not revealing himself to them at this point. Well, there is this 44th chapter that we look at tonight before Joseph actually does reveal to his brothers who he is and God's dealings with him. And here we have in chapter 44 a final test that the brothers must pass. They've passed the other ones. This final one has to do with whether or not they truly are changed in their heart, in their demeanor, and in their attitude towards their family. Do they really have love and loyalty to their brothers and to their family? Or are they still the envious, hateful people that they were when they sold him into slavery many years before? If their hearts and attitudes were truly changed, then we would see this change from being selfish and hateful to being selfless and loving and loyal. That's the test of chapter 44. And of course, we will see in this unusual circumstance of events how they dealt with that test. Notice, if you will, verses 1 through 5, this plot, the test that Joseph devised. In verse 1, it says, he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And, verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, that is Benjamin, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. This, of course, reminds us of the generosity that Joseph showed to them, the generosity in the banquet that he gave them. Chapter 43, the conclusion of that chapter. And then we read here in chapter 44 again of his generosity. Fill their sacks with as much food as they can carry. Again, expressing that generosity to them. Of course, verse 2, this cup, this silver cup, this special cup, this will be the hinge of the test and the story. Notice, if you will, verses 3 through 5, the charge given to the steward. It says, as soon as the morning was light and the men were sent away with their donkeys, they had gone only a short distance from the city. And Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" This, he says, you are to say to the brothers whenever you find them and confront them with this situation. The thing that is interesting here, of course, in this test that he sets up, in verse number 5, this statement about the cup, which has puzzled folks in reading this story. For here he tells the steward to tell the brothers that this cup, this silver cup, the special cup, is the cup of which his Lord drinks. No problem with that. But then it says, and by this he practices divination. Now, what in the world is that referring to? If you look down in verse 15, whenever they are confronted in the meeting with Joseph, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" What an interesting detail that he has the steward insert, and then he repeats when he meets the brothers. Several things about this that we should note. First of all, this issue of divination, it already has surfaced in the book of Genesis. If you'll turn back to chapter 30, there is an account of divination in chapter 30 as it relates to Laban. Laban and Jacob. In Genesis 30, verse 25, we read here these words, verses 25 through 28. "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country.'" Of course, he wants to go home. Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." He says, "I have been loyal, I have been faithful, you have prospered, things have gone very well, but it's time for me to go back home, me and my family, my wives." Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned,'" and here's the idea again, "'by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it.'" Laban says, "I have learned by means of divination that this has been the blessing of God that has resulted from your service on my life and all that I have." He is acknowledging the sinful use of divination, and yet this sinful use of divination gave accurate information. It was wrong for him to use divination, but what was discovered was accurate. It was the blessing of God. Congregation, what do we know about this issue of divination? Well, divination is nothing less than occultic or demonic means of predicting the future and getting insight and understanding. And if you'll turn with me over in Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy 18, this practice of divination is explicitly prohibited for God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, God makes very clear His people are not to be engaged in any of this occultic activity. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9 says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." Well, what abominable practices are they? Verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering," human sacrifice. anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. There's the idea of divination again. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. This is an abomination to the Lord. And that idea of that which is utterly detestable to a holy God, it is repeated in this prohibition. It is something that is provoking of the wrath of God and the judgment of God, this abomination of divination. Congregation, this is a word that is very ancient, and it reminds us of how this practice of occult activity was so prevalent throughout the ancient world. We read of it as it relates to Joseph and Egypt, and we read of it as it relates to the activities of all of these peoples who are in the land, so that God forewarns them, you're going into this land, don't be polluted with their practices. And congregation, this word is a word ancient and yet relevant for our day as well. As you may know, I'm one of those people who love books, and I'm always going into bookstores, whether it's a Barnes & Noble or a Half Price Books. You know, I can't pass by one. I've got to go in and look. It's like, for some people, they love to go to a garage sale. I like to go to Half Price Books and find out what may be there. And it's interesting how that when you go into these bookstores, the section that deals with the occult and the paranormal is almost bigger than the thing that has to do with religion. And there is rows and lines of books about divination, fortune telling. And you see over and over again, you can drive around in Tarrant County and Fort Worth and you have, you know, fortune tellers that you can go in and have your fortune told. And you have people that use tarot cards, and you can turn to your horoscope and you can read in the newspaper about those who would predict based on signs and various other activities of astrology, future events. You see, these ancient paganisms and these abominable practices, they didn't die after the so-called scientific revolution. The paranormal is very strong, and many people are wrapped up in it today as they were in the ancient world. Make no mistake about it, all of this, every bit of that, is demonic in its very authority. All of it has to do with demonic activity, and all of it is to be utterly avoided by God's people. You see, all of that is good and well, but now let's turn back to Genesis 44. In Genesis 44, we read about Joseph and how this cup, this silver cup, is referred to as a cup of divination. Verse 15, do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? I do not actually believe, congregation, that Joseph practiced divination. I believe that that was the common practice of that day, very common in that culture, but that was not what Joseph actually did. It was very likely what people thought he was doing, but it wasn't what he did. The reason I would say, and I have several reasons to suggest this, number one, if you look back in verse 2, how he referred to the cup. In verse 2, he did not refer to it as my cup of divination. He simply said, my cup, the silver cup. You're to put that cup in the sack of the youngest. And there you have no reference to divination. It was only in what was said to the brothers, both by the steward and by Joseph, that this issue of divination was brought up. I believe that's because he was using this common practice as a concealment, again, of his true identity. He still didn't want them to know who he truly was until after this final test was enacted and the results found. And so he was simply using the common references of that day to keep concealed his true identity in the situation. I also believe that this is not truly a practice that Joseph engaged in, because we read throughout the Joseph narrative that he firmly believed in the sovereign providence of God in the affairs of mankind, not the practice of divination. Indeed, if you look back in chapter 41, of course, that significant chapter where he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, we read verse 25 through 28, these words as he speaks to Pharaoh. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then he goes in to share the details. And then notice again in verse 28, "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Not the practice of divination, not the practice of occult inquiry, but it is God Himself who reveals truth. And here Joseph is confessing that that is the only means of having insight into the future. It is not by means of any other kind of occult activity, but God's sovereignty, and that alone reveals the truth. This is found over and over again throughout the Joseph narrative. So I said it was to conceal his true identity. We note how he refers to the cup in verse 2. We note throughout the story, we could look at chapter 45, we could look at chapter 50 and verse 20, along with chapter 41, and note how he over and over again is committed to the sovereign providence of God, not divination. Fourthly, I believe that he actually is not a practitioner in divination, but the Egyptians may have referred to him as a divineer because they had no way of understanding how was it that he could reveal these dreams. And so for them, in their culture of superstition, in their lack of understanding, they may have thought him to be one who divined, as it were, when in fact that was not the case. The point of all of this, ironically, is that the issue of the cup would reveal something in this story, wouldn't it? The very issue of this cup would reveal to Joseph, not by divination, but by their reaction, the heart that they truly had, and it would reveal the repentance that God had wrought in their lives. So we see here this test that Joseph set up and the charge which was given whenever the brothers were confronted. The plot of Joseph. Notice, if you will, verses 6 through 11, the pursuit of the brothers. They're confronted in verse 6, and it says, "When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." What words? Well, the words that they were told to say. That is exactly what was said. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's this complaint on the part of the brothers. They said to them, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Be it far from your servants to do such a thing." There's a complaint that, why would you speak to us like this? This is something that we would never be guilty of. Verses 9 through 11, we note their confidence in the situation. For in verse 9, it says, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." What overconfidence in this assertion that they make. He said, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." You'll note there in verse 10 that this servant actually changed the terms of the outcome. Now, the overconfidence of the brothers, "Oh, whoever is guilty, let them die and we'll all be your slaves." But there is this subtle change in verse 10. No, the one guilty will be the servant, and you can go free. This is all part of the outflow of the test. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And we read about the search in verse 12, beginning with the eldest. Think of the drama of this. The eldest going one after the other. And of course, the story is building, and their confidence probably is growing until they come to the last of the brothers, the youngest brother, the beloved brother, the one for whom Judah had pledged a surety that he would make sure he's okay. And it was the youngest brother who had in his sack the cup. Verse 12, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, what terror of terrors of all the ones who could have the cup in his sack. And so, verse 13, their reply, they tore their clothes and they loaded their donkeys and they returned to the city. This idea of tearing the clothes, it's obviously a very physical, visible picture of the trauma and the anguish and the mourning that was their hearts as they realized the dire circumstance they found themselves in. Now, again, in this situation, first, they were charged with being spies. And then, of course, they left and then discovered that they had the money in their sacks and the trauma of that. And now they are found to be thieves of stealing and the trauma as they made their way back for that inevitable encounter and meeting with Joseph. Verses 14 through 17, we read of this meeting. It begins in verse 14 with them prostrating themselves before him. It says, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Here they are in utter desperation. They know that their situation is dire, and with reverence and humility and brokenness, they just fall before him in reverence to him. In verse 15, we read of the questioning that took place. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Again, I don't believe he actually did so, but it's a part of that concealment in this story. He can't let his hand be tipped. He can't let them know who he actually is, or the test would fail. Verse 16, there is this confessing that takes place. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servant, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. They confessed, we have no excuse. We have no explanation. What words can we utter in your presence? This situation is beyond our ability to somehow argue or debate or give any kind of contra information that would be of any benefit. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Here they acknowledge their guilt before God. Commentators are clear on this. This guilt that they are speaking of, it's not the guilt of stealing the cup, because they didn't steal the cup. No, the guilt here is a guilt that had gnawed at their hearts for years, that their consciences had suppressed and they had seared over, and their dulled consciences had tried to push back the reality of what they had done to Joseph many years before, and yet that guilt was present. You'll remember, if you'll turn back to chapter 42, they already had confessed this guilt as they realized their situation and the providence they found themselves in was this exposing of that past guilt. In chapter 42, verse 21, it says, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Of course, Joseph understanding exactly what was going on. They, in that previous occasion, realized, and they had their consciences pricked to the reality of their guilt that took place, and all of those memories that had been suppressed. The memories of that young brother Joseph as he cried out and pleaded for mercy and pleaded for his brothers, cried out to them that they would not leave him in that situation. And yet they had hard, cold hearts. But the memory of that pleading and that crying, it all swept over them again. And they realized the guilt of their hearts. Now again, in this situation in chapter 44, they realized that while they're not guilty of stealing anyone's cup, they were guilty nevertheless. And their guilt was a guilt not against any person, but specifically against God Himself. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And that, congregation, is the only thing that really matters. You see, the truth is we can hide our sin. We can conceal our sin. No one else can know about our sin. We can rock along for years having committed great iniquity and sin. But the reality is God knows us and He knows our sin. Amen? And we cannot hide our sin from Him. Oh, we can hide it from others. We can hide it from our families. We can even suppress it in ourselves as they did. But here they come to realize in this story that it is God with whom we have to do. And it is God who knows our hearts and knows our sin. And they confess this reality. It's a strange juxtaposition. The situation had to do with a charge of stealing a cup, which they were not guilty of. But they looked beyond the details of the circumstance, and they saw the reality of God dealing with them because of that past sin. Notice in verse 17, the testing here. It's a testing. Joseph here is speaking, and he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." What an interesting way that Joseph replied. Here, having confessed their guilt, Joseph here brings to them the crux of the test that he has laid out. Joseph offered his brothers the opportunity to abandon Benjamin in slavery, just as they had done 20 years before with Joseph. And he sets up a situation that parallels the sin they had committed 20 years before. Just as they had abandoned Joseph to slavery, now they could do the very same thing and get off scot-free, as it were. This is the unique genius of the test that Joseph has set up. It was an ultimate test to see if they had changed their hearts, if God had changed their attitudes, if truly they had changed from being selfish to having hearts that were selfless, from being filled with hatred and a selfish animosity and envy to having hearts that were concerned for each other, for their family, a love and loyalty to one another. And so here, that is the very crux of the test that he sets forth. How will they respond to this? Will they say, "Well, yes, sad to see it. You know, Joseph, we always had questions, or Benjamin rather, you know, just like his other brother who's gone, we'll be on our way. You can keep him as your slave." Would that be the way they replied? Well, know what we find in verses 18 through 34 is the result of the test. And it is the pleading of Judah. Now, in these verses, we have one of the most magnificent speeches ever recorded in the Bible. It is a statement of pleading and of pouring out one's heart that Judah does to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph. And it reveals how God truly had wrought true repentance, a change of direction and conviction, and that their attitudes had totally changed. And it was exactly what the test was designed to reveal. And talking about this particular statement, this pleading of Judah, it's interesting to hear what the commentators have said about these verses. For example, the Lutheran expositor H.C. Leupold says this, quote, "This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled," end quote. The noted Presbyterian Donald Barnhouse says this of this speech of Judah, quote, "Judah offered the most moving address in all of the Word of God. Here was the eloquence of true love. Indeed, this speech has been called the greatest example of natural oratory in all of literature," end quote. That's pretty high praise. The words of Griffith Thomas, another respected Episcopal theologian, he said this, quote, "In the course of these verses, we have one of the most exquisite pieces of literature in the whole world," end quote. Henry Morris, the commentator on Genesis and one of the fathers of the modern creation science movement, in his commentary says this, quote, "In this remarkable plea, Judah clearly demonstrated that whatever may have been his earlier weaknesses, he now was a strong man of godly character and compassion." And then, just to round out some of the opinions of commentators on these verses, the words of the Presbyterian James Montgomery Boyce, he said this, quote, "It is hard to think of any speech as poignant or powerful as Judas," end quote. But we could go on and on. You see here how lofty and how exalted and esteemed these words of Judah are seen to be in the words of respected commentators on Scripture. Well, what was so eloquent? What was so moving in this plea? Let's look at it tonight, verses 18 through 34. First of all, in verse 18, he requests that Joseph grant a favorable hearing. It says, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in your Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself.'" These words are humble, they are respectful, they are appropriate in this situation. He pleads for the opportunity to say a few words because he realizes their situation is dire. And Joseph, this vizier of Egypt, he has the authority. You are like Pharaoh himself. You could dispose of all of us at a moment's notice and everything would be fine for you. Then beginning in verse 19 down through verse 23, he reminds Joseph of the demands that he had placed upon them in the previous dealings. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' He said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" Here he is reminding him of the very terms, the very demands that were set upon them as it related to Benjamin. The fact that this was so intricately related to their father, their elderly father, and his well-being, and yet your insistence that this youngest brother be brought back to you, or we will not have an audience in your presence. Now, beginning in verse 24 down through verse 29, he reports what happens when they return back to their father. "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes down with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol.'" Here you see his favoritism, and you see the situation as he relates to Joseph, how that this youngest son, the very one that you insisted to have brought in your presence, is the very one so beloved by our father, and the one whose absence, if he turns to the situation of slavery or you slay him, it will literally kill our father. He will die of grief. Now, verses 30 through 32, he relates this present dilemma. He brings to the fore just really the situation they're in. "Now, therefore," verse 30, "as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of surety for the boy, my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.'" Here he says, this is going to kill our father. "And I made a pledge that this would not take place, that indeed I would be responsible to ensure the safety of Benjamin." Finally, verses 33 and 34, he recommends a solution for this situation. And here really is the final evidence in the test. This is the hinge. Remember in verse 17, we read here how Joseph offers this opportunity to escape. And what happens? Well, he pleads the case. He rehearses the history. He says what's going to happen to his father. Verses 33 and 34. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Congregation, this shows how radically, transformationally they had been changed in their hearts. Before, they were only concerned about themselves. They were envious and hateful of Joseph because he was the dreamer and he had that coat that spoke of his preferred place. And they were envious and hateful of that. And they acted out that hate and that envy by selling him into slavery. And for all of those years, they lived in that and concealed that and they suppressed that. And they went on about their business, as it were, lying to their father and living lies before their father. But you see, in the circumstances of this situation and through these various phases of testing, God got a hold of their hearts and they were transformed. So that instead of being selfish, instead of jumping at the opportunity afforded them in verse 17, you know, just leave your brother and you may go about in peace. It's interesting the language in verse 17. "But as for you, go up in peace before your father." No, that would not bring them any peace at all. For it was wrong that this would be so. And here we read Judah in the ultimate exposure of his true heart saying, "I am willing to selflessly sacrifice myself for the sake of my brother, for the sake of my father, for the sake of my family. Do you see how changed this reveals his heart to be? Congregation, as we consider this familiar story, and in chapter 45, of course, this test leads, as we well know the story, Joseph revealing his true nature and his identity to them. As the test is successful in showing what they are, it does remind us of several practical words as we conclude tonight. First of all, it is a warning against the practice of the occult and divination and any demonic dabbling that is so common today. I mean, you turn on the television and you've got all these television shows about the paranormal and about vampires and Draculas and all this. And used to, classic horror always had, you know, the zombies and the vampires and the werewolves. They were all demonic and evil. And it was the forces of good and God that defeated Dracula. And they used the crucifix. Now, while we would disagree with all of that, at least it was a clear good and bad, God versus the devil. And that was the worldview of classic horror. Well, now it's all reversed, isn't it? Now it's the vampires who are cool. And it's the Draculas and the werewolves are the kind of folks that are the good guys in the story. It just shows how reversed and twisted our world has become. Increasingly, the paranormal, the demonic, dabbling in all these various activities that come straight from the pit of hell, it permeates our culture. A culture that supposedly is atheistic and antiseptic and is clinical and is scientific. And yet, all of this demonic is just abounding in our popular culture. These realities God's people should not be ignorant of and should totally avoid any activity with. Secondly, this story, of course, reminds us about our sin and about our accountability to God. Just as the confession is stated in verse 16, God has found out our guilt. Let us remember, it is God with whom we have to do. And it is God who knows our hearts. He knows our guilt. We can fool ourselves and fool our families and fool others, but it is God to whom we will one day stand. And it is God to whom we will one day answer. And we must give an account. And we must prepare now and live in light of that coming reckoning before God. This story tells us concerning God's people that certainly God sometimes tests His people in terms of their love and concern for others. And that's what He does in this story. In God's providence, He allows people and circumstances to come along our paths. And those very circumstances we should not brush off, but we should see the hand of God in. Those opportunities are divine appointments and tests of our allegiance and loyalty to the Lord. Those who truly acknowledge their iniquity and follow the Lord faithfully, they will indeed turn and have a different course when the opportunity is given. And that's what we see in this story. They show their change of heart. Finally, we see in this story how that there is something of a foreshadowing in this pleading of Judah as it relates to his family. Here he is interceding, he is pleading, he is providing himself as a substitute for his brother, the one whom he loves. And this becomes a picture of a son of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself came as our intercessor, as our substitute, and who, just like Judah in this story, voluntarily gave of himself and said, "Let me take the blame. Let me take the penalty. Let me pay the price in order that the one whom I love might go free." Congregation, that is the picture of the grace and mercy of God. That is the story of redemption, spoken typically, spoken in a foreshadowing picture of the marvelous mercy and love of the grace of God. That's why this pleading of Judah is so eloquent, as those commentators said. Because when we read these words and think about what he did, it points us to Jesus Christ and what he actually secured on Calvary's cross. Let Christ be praised forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as this story reveals, we have a Savior who loved us. Greater love has no man than to give up his life for a friend. And Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life voluntarily, self-sacrificing on behalf of his people. Father, we give you praise and glory for it. We thank you that because of his willingness to die in our place, we have in him an intercessor, one who pleads our case, who has died for our salvation, and we can have a good standing before you, guilty as we are, for the sake of Christ's finished work. Father, we give you honor and praise for that. Encourage our hearts in that reality. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.